Well, good morning, Lakeside. A lot of you have pointed out to me that as we've been doing 1 Corinthians here for the last few months, I have drawn some tough topics during that time. I've had to talk about divorce, church discipline, even what to pay pastors. Well, the good news for me is we're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians. We're going to be talking about Christmas for the next month, but that doesn't mean we're going to avoid controversy, because today, here's the tough question that we're tackling. When is it okay to decorate for Christmas? Are you one of those people who says you got to wait till after Thanksgiving? Are you going to push it back to Halloween? Are you going after Labor Day? Are you just one of these people that says, leave it up, right? Don't even take that stuff down. Well, it's divisive even right here at Lakeside, okay? Right within our offices, because I am a staunch Black Friday guy. Like, you don't decorate until Thanksgiving is over. This basically sums it up for me. This is the turkey saying, wait your turn, fat man. Like, Santa's got to get in line so we can finish Thanksgiving. But then on the other side of the wall where I sit is Pastor Joel, and this is Pastor Joel. If it's September, he's putting the trees up. He's got the Christmas music blasting. It's all around us. The question, though, is what's the Bible say about this hot-button issue? Well, nothing, right? Obviously. And Pastor Joel did point out to me after the first service, he said, you didn't prove biblically I can't put it up in September. And that's true. But I'm bringing it up because as we kick off this series about Christmas for the next month, we're going to see that the Bible starts talking about Christmas way earlier than most people even think. This morning, as we get ready to start Christmas, we're going to talk about this month a series of announcements. As the announcement of the Savior was put out to the world. We're going to look at the announcement to Joseph, the announcement to Mary, and then the announcement to the shepherds in the fields. But to kick this off today, we're going to flip the pages of our Bible. We're going to go all the way back to what, in my Bible, is the third page of the Bible. Because the Christmas story does not begin with the shepherds. It actually begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that Stephanie just read, when the first two humans realize they have made a bad choice. In fact, they realize they have made a choice that is more disastrous than they can even imagine at the time. Christmas, it's obviously a time of joy and a time of hope, but the Christmas story begins on the worst day in human history. If you ever have that feeling that things in the world just aren't quite right, and don't we all have that feeling? You can trace that back to this day that we're going to look at in Genesis 3. All of the pain that you feel, all the frustration, all the shame, all the guilt, all the ruptured relationships, all the sickness and the death that we have to grieve, we can track all that back to this day in Genesis 3. But here's the good news. We can track the solution back to that day too. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. As we look at Genesis 3, we're going to follow the thread forward from Genesis 3. We're going to wind up, believe it or not, in the next half hour. We're going to finish in Revelation, because we're going to be looking at the creation, the choice humans made, the cost of that, and then the Christmas promise. So the human story, as we all probably know, begins in Genesis chapter 1. That's when the Bible talks about God creating humans. And humans appear there on this list, along with a lot of other things, right? We got the sun and the moon, we've got the oceans, the animals, the plant life. But then Genesis takes a turn, and in chapter 2, it goes back and talks about the creation of humans again. It gives an entire chapter where all of creation was in chapter 1. Now humans get just chapter 2 to go deeper on the story of creating humans. And the question is, if we get our own chapter, why? Why do we get so much emphasis? And the answer is in Genesis 1, verse 27, where it says, God created man in his own image. We alone, we're the only one in all of created world that carries God's image. We are the pinnacle of God's creative work. And file that away, because when we get to Genesis 3 in a minute, that's going to help explain what happens there. Well, then chapter 2 goes on to describe the kind of environment that God put human beings into. And it was an utterly perfect situation. God made every tree, it says, that was pleasant to look at. It was full of food that all sprang up from the ground. A mist came up from the ground and watered all of it. Nobody had to do anything to keep that going. God gave people satisfying work to do around the garden. He created men and women. They were perfect companions for each other. They got along without any tension between them at all. And Adam and Eve lived completely free of shame, free of guilt. None of that was in the picture. But in that world of perfect physical surroundings, perfect human relationships, there was something additional to that that was even more important to making human existence ideal. And we're going to look at this. And throughout chapter 2 in Genesis, Moses wrote this. And the name that he uses for God in the Hebrew language when he talks about him is Yahweh Elohim. This is two names for God connected. And Elohim is a general word for God. That means the one who can create, the one who holds the cosmos together. And the word Yahweh, though, speaks specifically of a God entering into covenants with human beings. So when Moses puts these two together and he uses this name repeatedly throughout chapter 2, he wants you to hear the God I'm talking about, Yahweh Elohim, this is a creator who is personally involved with his people. And it's critical that we recognize this, because if you want to understand God, you have to get the proper picture of him from the very beginning, from the first day that he made humans. Yahweh Elohim does not create Adam and Eve and then drop them in the world and walk away. As I was thinking about that image, I picture, you know, these documentaries you see of all the little baby sea turtles. The mom lays the eggs and leaves. The babies are born, they all scramble on the beach and they try and get to the ocean. They're on their own. That's not what God did. He didn't just drop us there and leave. And we also have to understand God is not some impersonal energy force out there in the world that we try and tap into. No, Yahweh Elohim, the creator of human beings, made us in a perfect environment, and then he entered into a perfect relationship with us. He wants to know humans. He wants to know you. That is who the creator is. He wants to relate to us. And that's what's going to make this choice coming up in Genesis 3. It makes this choice so devastating that humans make. Because when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, this new character slithers into the scene, right? This is the serpent. He appears. And we know from multiple passages in the Bible that this serpent was Satan. This was Satan on the scene. And the question that started occurring to me as I was rereading this is, why is Satan here in the first place? Why is he bothering with this? Satan is in this cosmic battle with God. Why would he care at all about what human beings do? Well, when you think about Satan's backstory, it starts to add up, right? Because the rest of the Bible tells us Satan rebelled against God, and that got him kicked out of heaven, along with a whole bunch of angels who followed him. Satan then hates God. Satan's whole thing is to disrupt and destroy anything he can that God makes. Well, then what comes along in Genesis chapter 2? God creates his being in his own image. God creates humans who he wants to relate to. And Satan, I think, has to be saying, you know, if I want to disrupt God's work, the best thing I could do to disrupt that is attack the one thing he made in his own image. And so that's where Satan says, I'm going after humans. That's going to hurt if I can get to them. And he knows exactly how to attack us. It says right here, Genesis 3:1, that the serpent was crafty. He was more crafty than anything else in the garden. And because of that, I think Satan had this suspicion. I think he thought, if I can just dangle something extra in front of those humans, I bet they're going to take the bait. I bet if I just dangle it in front of him. Why does he think that? Well, because what did Satan do? Satan, we wanted to be like God. He wanted to knock God off the throne and take that power. And I think Satan thought, you know, if it got me, I bet it'll get them. And he was right, wasn't he? As soon as he dangled this in front of humans. We read earlier when Stephanie was reading chapter 3, this conversation that Eve gets into with Satan. Look at the progression that happens here. Eve lets herself get sucked into this conversation with Satan. And she's talking to someone who is twisting God's motives. She's talking to somebody who's misrepresenting what God actually said. This is a warning still today. If you are in a conversation with someone you know is intentionally misrepresenting God's word, get out of the conversation, because it goes nowhere good here with Eve. And then you look at what she does in verse 3. She's repeating God's command back to Satan. She says, God said this, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But fact check. Fact check what Eve says. Go back to chapter 2. If you look at verses 16 and 17, she's adding to God's command there. He didn't say don't touch it. He just said don't eat it. And I almost wonder if what Eve is doing, she's like, you know, I'm going to add a little something to God's command because it makes it seem less reasonable. God's asking too much. I shouldn't be expected to obey that. I mean, who would say don't even touch a tree? And I think we look at Eve's story. It's so easy for us to look at this and say, how did she fall for that one? Man, she's living in perfection. She's connecting with God personally. She's got everything a human being could ever want. Why would she fail at this? Why would she make that choice? And the thing we have to leave the story of Genesis 3 understanding is this. Given the chance, every single one of us would make that same choice. We would all do this. Adam and Eve were representing us. They're just doing what we would do. And if you question that, you say, I don't know if I would actually do that. Well, think about it. Look at your track record. How often have you made a choice that is self-serving rather than God-serving? How many times in the last couple of days have you done that, right? We do this all the time. How many times have you looked at what God says in the Bible, you should live a certain way, and I say, that just seems like unreasonable. That is like an overwhelming dad who's just got all these rules and nobody could live up to that. That's what Eve was doing here. How many times have we done that? How often have you thought, well, if I just bend God's statement a little bit, it'll give me a chance to do what I want to do. I'm just going to twist it a little. That's what she did. We're all guilty of these things. And it only takes one of those to seal our fate and condemn us. And that's the question. So what was the condemnation? What happened from this? So what? What happened because Adam and Eve sinned? In other words, what was the cost? Now, this is really going to be the critical hinge of this whole message as we start talking about Christmas here on December 1, because we will never take Christmas seriously enough if we don't understand what a pit of despair we are in because of our sin. If Christmas is just a feel-good thing we do, if it's just a cultural holiday that we go through, it really has no more impact on us than a great birthday weekend or Labor Day weekend or anything else where we go have fun. But if we begin to understand that we are in a pit because of our own sinful choices, Christmas starts to look totally different. Christmas starts to look like something we approach on our knees with gratitude. And I was trying to think about how to put this in perspective, and I thought a story of two different kids. The first one was several years ago. I was at a backyard cookout. There was a bonfire out in the yard, and I was standing there talking to somebody, looking at the fire, and this little kid was running around playing with the family dog, and the kid is running by the fire when the dog jumps up like dogs do, and he puts his front paws on the kid's chest and knocks the kid over, and the kid goes staggering backward toward the fire. And without even thinking, I reach out and I grab the kid by the shirt and I pull him out and I let go. And the kid barely even looks at me and runs off and starts playing with the dog again. Zero clue how close he was. Zero idea that somebody had snatched him out of the fire. Well, compare that to kid number two, which would be me. When I was 15 or so, my buddies and I were really into riding three-wheelers. I don't even think they're legal anymore, but now they're four-wheelers. But we would ride around farm fields and everything on these three-wheelers, and we created this little racetrack we made where you would race through the farmyard, cross a gravel road, race through a farm field, cross a gravel road again, and then make the lap. So we're just racing around doing these laps, and my buddy's shooting ahead of me. He zips across the gravel road out toward the farm field. I zip out into the road, and I look to my left, and there's a grain truck barreling down on me. This thing must have been, as I remember it, like 20 feet away. All I see is the grill of this truck. And I hear it start to skid as he tries not to smash me. I hit the throttle. I zoom out from in front of him. I get out into the field because I'm scared to death of who might have been driving and might turn me in. I race to the far corner of the field. And I get off. And you know how when adrenaline starts leaching out of your system, you just shake? I just remember the first time I'd ever felt that, just shaking because I knew I'd almost died. So the question is, as you look at Christmas, which kid are you? Are you the kid who has no idea how much danger you're in? Or are you the kid who is shaking with relief because you know I just was delivered? That's what we have to look at this morning as we look at this Christmas story. And to help us really get that weight, the consequences of sin, because we need to get to the place where we are shaking with relief. Otherwise, there's no hope if we don't even know the danger we're in. So let's look at these consequences. What came about because of human sin? First one is shame. Genesis 2:25, when Adam and Eve were created, it says they were both naked and they were not ashamed. They were utterly comfortable with who they were. Comfortable. Well, then what happens? Genesis 3, verse 7 says their eyes, after they sinned, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. In a moment, that changed. In a moment, they felt shame over their own bodies. In a moment, they felt shame over their very existence. Have you ever wondered where your own insecurities are coming from? You ever wondered where your own, can I say, self-loathing for some of us? Those days where you're just like, I'm worthless. I'm just ashamed even of who I am. Where do you think that's coming from? Some of that's coming from what happened in your own life, but this goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Sin entered into the world, and it created a world where we live in shame now. Because think about it. There are people, we all know them, there are people who are super successful. People have all the friends, they've got all the money, they've got everything going for them, and they still feel shame. That's the world we live in because of sin. Next is human conflict begins. In verse 3:16, God is explaining some of the consequences in a series of poems, and he says in this one, I will surely, he's talking to Eve, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This means Adam and Eve are going to be in conflict from now on. It means they are both trying to get the upper hand in this relationship. They both want to be in charge, and this is a new thing. This means the struggles in your marriage are directly tied to the impact of sin. Some of that's going to be tied to your own behavior, but it's also just because we live in a world now where people don't get along. One of the books we use when people are going through premarital counseling here has a great title. It's called When Sinners Say I Do. Because we want to burst the bubble of those people getting married right now and say, look, you're both sinners. It is going to take God in the middle of this for this to work. We've got to get that out there in front of them. And look at what people begin doing the moment that sin enters into the world because of what they did. In chapter 3, verse 12, Adam blames Eve. It says, it was the woman. She made me do it. And then who else does he blame? God. He says, God, it's your fault. You gave me the woman, and the woman made me do it. So ultimately, God, it's on you. Already, sin is driving a wedge into relationships, isn't it? It is starting to pit people against one another. Both Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards, great theologians, point to the fact that as soon as humans sinned, we turned inward. We started thinking about ourselves. We started seeking our own way. We started seeking to get ahead of everybody else, and we haven't recovered from that. Next is one we talk about a lot when it comes to what happened at the Garden of Eden. That's physical death. In 3:19, God tells Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For the first time, he's saying, Adam, your physical body is going to wear out and die. That is part of what's going to transpire here. Romans 5:12, Paul says, death entered the world through sin. Next is cursed work. In verses 17 through 19, again, God is describing what's going to happen. He says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Remember as a kid, every time I got sent out to do some of my garden work and I started sweating, I'd be like, Adam, that's why this is happening. But I want you to think about this in light of your own work. Quit expecting your job to get easier. Just be honest. Your work is pushing back at you. I don't think we think about that as Christians enough. God said, work's going to be hard. You're never going to find a job where you can take out all the inefficiencies, no matter how hard you try. You're never going to find a job that's fully satisfying to you because your work is pushing back against you. It's not just thorns coming out of the ground. It's just the futility of our work in general. That's part of what we're living with. In the bigger picture, we can just talk about the whole world got broken by human sin. Paul sums this up really vividly in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Look at the language that describes the world we live in. It's futile. It can't seem to get ahead of the problems. He is saying it is in bondage to corruption. He said it is groaning together, saying we want relief. If it feels like the world isn't working right, it's because it's not. Because sin has brought all that into the world. When we sinned, we took creation down with us. And Scripture is making that very clear. Do you ever think about what the first day after sin would have been like for creation? This is speculation. It's not in the Bible, but I just think through what it might have been like. Because all the things that had to change overnight. And I think about like a deer. Think about a deer walking across a field and it catches a whiff of a lion on the wind. And for the first time, that deer feels fear. And it may not even know why. It's like, I don't even know why. A lion's never chased a deer until today. But that deer just feels like, now I'm afraid. That's a new feeling. And think about that lion. The lion's laying in the weeds and he sees the deer go by and the lion feels something inside of it. Says, I want to run out there and kill that thing and eat it. I don't think that was happening prior to sin. All of creation got transformed when humans did this. And it led to a world that's broken. But of all those problems, as bad as they are, the biggest one we have to talk about is that we were separated from God because of the sin. One commentator said, "The greatest loss after Eden was not access to paradise, it was the loss of access to God's presence." We got cut off from being with God because God is holy and he cannot allow sin to be in his presence. When Adam and Eve chose to eat that one thing that God said, don't eat, they committed an act of rebellion. They were saying, we want to be free of you, God. We want to be independent of you. We want to be on our own. And God said, well, you got it. Because now you're cut off. And he kicks them out of the garden. And their sinful choice, instantly, they're like, this was all a lie, wasn't it? The serpent lied to me. We're not like God. Now we're dying. Now we're ashamed. Now it just seems like everything has gone wrong. And Isaiah 59:2 describes exactly what happened. It said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. God has to turn his back on sinful people now. And that is a condition that's going to last into eternity if something doesn't change. We're not just cut off in this life. God is saying, you can't be with me ever. You cannot be with me in eternity as long as you're sinful. You look at this list, all these consequences. It is comprehensive and is devastating. Every relationship we have was corrupted by our rebellion. The human-to-human relationship now has friction. The relationship with nature, we're now battling nature. Everything around us is corrupted. Our relationship with God is severed. He has to turn his back on us. And I was thinking about a picture of humanity. What is our condition when I put all that together? And I started thinking about iPods, believe it or not. Remember when the iPod came out? Those of you who remember this, they had these really cool TV commercials where the promise was, man, you're gonna have 1,000 songs in your pocket and you can dance amazingly well. All these commercials, all these cool people with their iPods. And the really cool thing was those white headphones that you could put on and it really stood out and really said, I'm an early adopter. I got the cool white headphones when you're walking around with them. What was the issue with those white headphones? If any of you had these, did you ever put them in your pocket and take them out again? What happens? You get this, right? They're made of this rubbery material, and no matter how carefully I wind them up in a little coil and stick them carefully in my pocket, When I pull them out, they look like that. And I feel like the whole time I was using those headphones, the first 5 minutes at the gym, my warm-up was untangling that mess every single time, even if I put them in the bag really carefully. And that essentially is the human condition. I don't care how carefully you try and structure things, it's a tangled up mess. I don't care how carefully you build your world, it's a tangled up mess. This is our condition. And that sort of visual actually is biblical language. This is a promise from the Messiah in Isaiah 42:16. He's saying, I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. This is language that John the Baptist repeats when Jesus comes in the Gospels. God is saying, you're a tangled up mess, but I can make it straight. The Christmas devotional book that we have out there that a lot of you already picked up, that we recommend, the Everyday Gospel. Today's December 1st, first reading. Not coincidentally, it starts on Genesis 3. And I actually didn't even know that when I started preparing this message. But that's where it's at. And here's a quote from Paul Tripp in that book in today's devotional. He says, we are confronted in this narrative, meaning Genesis 3, with the fact that our greatest problem in life is us. We're the problem. Now, I want to be clear. Don't mishear me on this. I'm not saying that every single bad thing in your life you can trace back to one specific sin you committed. We can't always do that, but the Bible is clear. The world we live in as a whole is corrupt, and each of us is a sinner as a whole, and there are consequences for that, and that comes from the sinful choices we made in our lives, just like Adam and Eve did. Well, that's a whole lot of bad news. Let's turn to some good, okay? Let's turn now toward Christmas, because no sooner do humans wreck everything in Genesis chapter 3, then God steps in and he says, let me make a promise to you. Let me send you some hope. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now here's the part to pay attention to. I will put enmity, that means hate, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Zero in on those last 13 words that are underlined up there. Because those 13 words, that is the whole story of hope for humanity. That is the first hint of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. This is a message. It doesn't tell us really anything about the Messiah yet, does it? We don't even know, we don't know his name, we don't know where he's going to come from, we don't even know about the nation of Israel yet, none of this, that's all in the future. But here's what we do know. Satan's victory at Eden is not the final answer. And he is saying, all those things we named off, death, it's not the final answer. Hopelessness is not the final answer, because God says, I'm going to do something about this. And at this point, the promise of a deliverer, it seems kind of like a strange one, doesn't it? Because God says, I'm going to send a conqueror. That's what he's saying. He's saying here that this conqueror is going to come. He's going to bruise the head of you, Satan. He's saying, you're going to bruise his heel. And it's a weird announcement, because why would we point out the injury that the conqueror is going to get? Why do you even need to bring that up, God? He says, yeah, he's going to get a bruise on his heel, but ultimately he's going to bruise your head. He will win. He will take a non-fatal wound, Satan, but your wound will be fatal. Why is he bringing that up? Well, we find out later, don't we? When we get the Gospels and the story of Jesus, now we go back and reread that, like, that's what he meant. He meant Jesus was going to be injured. In fact, Jesus is going to die in the process of redeeming us, but it's not fatal, because he will rise again. And in the process, he will crush Satan forever. It's all laid out here. And there's another detail we need to really pay attention to of how God describes what's going to happen. When he promises how he's going to deliver us, he does not give Adam and Eve more rules to follow. How'd that go the first time? I gave you one rule, you broke it, and you wrecked everything. So God does not say, Adam and Eve, if you keep all these rules, you can save yourself. No, look at what his language is. He says, I will. He says, he shall. God doesn't give us a prescription to save ourselves. We can't do it. He says, you get yourself into this mess, and I'm the only one that can get you out. And I will do that. Our sin problem, it comes from inside of us. But the solution to our sin problem comes from outside of us in the form of the deliverer God promises. Our original sin was rebellion against God, but look at this. We get so familiar with the story, I think we forget it. We rebelled against God, but that God himself said, you rebelled against me, but I'm gonna come fix this for you. And when I do, it's gonna cost me my son. I will send my son to die for these rebellious people. Because thousands of years later, in John 14, 6, Jesus, who grew up from that first Christmas day, grows into a man, he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And the promise all becomes true. In Romans 5, Pastor Joel read some of this, but I want to focus on it again. Paul makes this amazing comparison between Adam and Jesus. He's connecting these two. He says, for many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. He's saying that the death came through Adam, but the life is coming through Jesus. Look at verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It does not get more full circle than that. It starts with one man's choice, condemned all of us. And now here comes a perfect man whose life, death, and resurrection will save all of us if you accept it. This doesn't just happen. We have to come to God and say, I recognize this now. I recognize I cannot fix this for myself. You have to go to Christ and say, you are the one who will make me righteous before God and restore that fellowship. I could spend a lot of time shooting all these amazing ways in the Bible. The things that were pointed to in the early books of the Bible come true in Jesus, but I want to just draw out one that we already touched on. Remember that name of God in Genesis 2? Yahweh Elohim. He is the creator God who wants to be personally involved with his people. Then what happened? We rebelled and we ended that fellowship. We got cut off from God. But look what happens when Jesus comes. What is one of the names that gets put on Jesus? It's in Isaiah. It's also in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, he says, they will call him what? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. He's back. We were cut off in Eden. And now here comes Jesus. He says, you can literally call him God with us. And then Jesus goes through his life and he accomplishes his mission of living the perfect life, dying in our place, rising again. And how does the story end? We go from Genesis, the third page in my Bible, to the next to last page in my Bible, Revelation 21:4. Look what it says. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is where? With man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Christ has come and fixed it. He has restored the fellowship that we cut off through our own sin. This Bible is one big story. It is all connected. God knew exactly what was going to be needed at the beginning, and then Jesus came and did it. You know, these are such big ideas. Right? That's the whole explanation of what's going on in the world around us. So I think about how do we bring it down and explain it simply. And it made me think of my granddaughter, Danielle. She's 2. And I broke my Black Friday rule. We got out the nativity scene so she could start playing with it. So Joel's wearing off on me, I guess. But she's been really obsessed with little baby Jesus. She's been playing with him a lot the last couple weeks. I actually brought him with me. Here he is. And I was warned, if you lose this, we're going to have a lot of trouble at our house. So she's been playing with little baby Jesus. And right now, she's mainly talking about, she goes around the house telling us all, shh, he's sleeping. So she's really worried about us waking up little baby Jesus. And I've been thinking, how do I explain to her this isn't just a toy? How am I going to explain to her who this is? And how this represents all these huge ideas that we've been talking about? And we'll start doing that right away. We're already telling her Bible stories. But I think it's going to take time, right, to sink in. Because I think for all of us, we don't truly start to understand who Jesus is until we've had some heartache. We've had some struggle. We've had failure. I think we start to understand Jesus when we realize this world is a mess. I am a mess. I cause my own messes. We start to realize then who he is. So when my granddaughter, Danielle, when she starts to get to the age where she sees that the world is full of heartache and disappointment and failures and betrayals and all the things that this world is, then how I say, okay, now let's go back to that toy you were playing with when you were little. Let me explain who this really is. And because I understand Genesis 3, because I understand what it's showing us, I think I might tell her this. Jesus is the great undoer. He will undo everything that's wrong. He will take it back to what it was in the beginning. He came to roll things back to before our sin destroyed all of it. Everything taken away by our sin will be restored through Jesus Christ. All the problems created by sin, they're already solved if we're willing to put our faith in Christ. Whether you are a kid realizing for the first time that the world's a mess, or whether you're someone who here today, you are overwhelmed because your own life has proven it. You know it's a mess. I've seen it. Here's what we need to recognize Jesus is. I sat down and I just made a list of all the things from Scripture. Like, who is Jesus? And the list looks like this. He's a world maker. He's a miracle worker. He's a heart revealer. He's a chasm bridger, a path straightener, a mountain leveler, a tear remover, a grief ender, a darkness destroyer, a righteous maker, death killer, life giver, fellowship restorer, meaning giver, fear banisher, all things restorer, and story finisher. That is who he is. When you look at that list, which of these do you need to focus on the most right now? Which one do you need the most this Christmas season? For me, our family, with what we're going through, I look at tear remover. He's a grief ender. I'm clinging to Revelation chapter 21. It's all going to be made right again. Now, I don't get to see all of that in this life, but it's coming. So the question is, are you trusting Christ to untangle your mess? Or are you still there saying, I can fix this? You can't. We all caused our own messes, but Christ came to pay for that and to give us righteousness and fix it. And even if it doesn't all seem fixed, we have to still live in a sinful world. It's coming as surely as the Messiah was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Eternity's coming. Will you spend it with him because you've trusted in Christ? And in this world, even as we walk through a sin-cursed world, if we trust Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit to transform our thinking and to help us navigate what we are in the middle of. Please pray with me now. Pray that God will grab our attention to our desperate needs and his answer. Lord, we thank you for the story. It sweeps the entire length of the Bible. It speaks to the human condition, but ultimately it's pretty simple. Lord, we messed up. We chose selfishness. We chose ourselves over you. We rebelled. And it wrecked everything. And we all have to live with those circumstances now every day. But no sooner did we fail than you stepped in and you said, I made you in my image. I love you. I want to fellowship with you. And I will come and fix this myself. And Lord, we just thank you. As we began to focus on Christmas season, that's what came at Christmas. That you sent your son. You sent Jesus to live a perfect life that we could not live. And to pay the price for our sin. And I just pray that you will open our hearts to this. If people in this room are already believers in that, that it actually affects their daily life. Lord, help us to wake up every day shaking with gratitude that we escaped death because of Christ. Let us express our gratitude and then let us go out and live for him. Let us take comfort in what he has given us and let that give us hope in a very hard world. And I pray if there are those today who are sitting there thinking, I know my life's a mess. I don't exactly know what to do next. I pray that they will turn to Christ. Lord, it may not take away every problem we have, but it will let us see it in a whole new light. It will let us see that it's temporary, that you have promised that we get to be with you if we put our faith in Jesus. Thank you for that promise. In his name we pray, amen.